Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Grateful to be with you this morning. Father, as we come to open your word together, we confess, Lord, I confess that I need you. We are in and of ourselves dull and very needy, not to mention the fact that we are sinners. And so as we come together this morning in this preliminary hour before we gather with the whole church to worship you, we look to Christ. Look to you, Lord Jesus, as the one who has died for us, who has exhausted and absorbed the just wrath of the triune God against our sins in himself. You became sin for us, and you have given us your perfect, flawless righteousness and applied it to us by your Spirit. And so we say thank you. Thank you for the gift of your word. And we ask, Lord, that as we come to open it and read it and think about it, that you would teach and counsel and illuminate. We know that's what you do. And so we look to you to do that. I pray for the children who are meeting in this hour, Lord, with their teachers. Give them attention and interest in the truths of your word, and engrave them, Lord, on the tablets of their hearts. And bless, Lord, give them hearts to respond with saving faith to your call. And we thank you again for this time, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Well, sometimes Scripture compares the Christian life to a walk, sometimes to a run. So Paul implores the Ephesians to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And the writer to the Hebrews exhorts his audience, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And I know some of you might prefer the walking to the running, but we could do away with the running and settle for the walking in life. But it's the running, the pain and the struggle of it, that is so apt an illustration for the Christian life. We are in a race. This endurance race depicts our Christian life in general, and it also illustrates the vocation of Christian ministry in particular. So as Paul will say in our passage in 2 Timothy 4, I have finished the race. Of course, he's saying that from the perspective of one who is standing on death's door. And that's an amazing statement. And I think it's so amazing because of another statement that he made years earlier in Acts chapter 20 when he was with the Ephesian elders. Paul saw not only his general Christian life as a race, but specifically his ministry to which he was sent by the Lord Jesus. So in Acts 20, he's on his way to Jerusalem where he would, at the very least, he knew he was going to be detained, if not killed, in the city as he goes there. And this is what he says. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He said, if only I may finish my course, my race. And so as he writes now to Timothy, and we're coming to the end of this letter, as he writes from this perspective, he is standing at the finish line. And he's encouraging. He's looking back past the finish line, back to the course where young Timothy is there running and embroiled in the race of his ministry. And he's here to encourage him and to instruct and exhort him to run the race. And so we might collect all 9 of Paul's words of command in these verses that we're about to read under that general heading, run the race. So let's read it, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So in verses 1 through 5, Paul views the race of Timothy's ministry with reference to the obstacles that are on the course, if you will. And then in verses 6 through 8, he views the race with reference to the finish line. And so I would, one way perhaps to sum up with this illustration, the message of these 8 verses is to say, run the race through the obstacles with your eyes on the finish line. And so this morning, what I want to do is take part one of this message in verses 1 through 5. And then next time, we will plan to take part two in verses 6 through 8. And really, I want to read them all together, but consider them on two separate occasions. So as we will see in part one, in verses 1 through 5, this call to run the race applies directly to the task of Christian ministry. So there's the kind of driving call to preach the word. Of course, that applies specifically to the task and the vocation of Christian ministry. But that doesn't mean it only applies to those who will be in ministry, or that there are only lessons to learn for ministers themselves. Because for you this morning, for those with other vocations perhaps, you learn from this passage and passages like this some things that you should expect from those who aim to lead and to serve you through the ministry of the word. It's very instructive, and there's much insight here for you to see what God calls those who would administer the word to you to be. And so that's what we're looking at as we consider this together. So run the race through the obstacles. In verses 1 and 2, you see Timothy's race course, if you will, the course of his ministry that God has given him. Paul's moving seamlessly from the end of chapter 3 into this beginning portion of chapter 4. And last week, as we considered that last portion of chapter 3, we saw his teaching about Scripture. And now in chapter 4, he's moved to this grave, this weighty plea to Timothy. He opens by charging Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, he says. Paul confesses that as he gives this exhortation that begins in verse 2, God is listening. He is in God's presence as he speaks. So his words come to Timothy backed up with divine authority. Because presumably, if Paul is speaking out of line in God's presence, God would not sign off on that message. But Paul has a clean conscience before God as he speaks and offers this exhortation. And more specifically, Paul emphasizes that he is in the presence of Christ Jesus, you see, who is to judge the living and the dead. That is, those who are alive at his coming and those who have passed away before his coming. Everyone is the point. He's the one who is to judge the living and the dead. And Paul makes this charge by his appearing and his kingdom. Not only is Paul presently speaking under the eye and within earshot of God, he's also speaking with the awareness that he will be held accountable for the words that he's about to say. He's confident that he will be approved for these words on that day, the great and glorious day of Christ's future appearing, his second coming. He has a clean conscience. He's not about to say anything that Christ himself would not say to Timothy. There's a weightiness to the call that is about to be set down. This solemn introduction to Paul's exhortation shows his confidence that as he speaks, he is approved, he is backed by God who listens and will hold him accountable. And this description of God's presence and the future coming of the Lord also has significance for Timothy as he receives the charge. Not only is Paul himself in the presence of God as he charges Timothy, but Timothy is receiving this charge in the presence of God. Timothy himself will be held accountable for the way that he receives and responds to this charge from the apostle. As he listens, he must remember his duty to Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and who will return to bring in the final phase of his kingdom. He's running a race. Timothy is running a race. He's an athlete, as Paul said in chapter 2. And an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Chapter 2, verse 5. We've studied many of Paul's exhortations, as I mentioned last week. There are 26 imperatives in this letter. This letter is a letter of exhortation. That's why so many have been coming to us every single week as we've been studying it. The purpose of the letter is to exhort. All of those 26 imperatives are weighty, but this next one is the heaviest. And the reason why I'm saying that is because of verse 1, the way that Paul introduces it. Paul could not be any more serious. This charge couldn't be any more important. And so with that, verse 1 brings a change in the tone of the letter. The end of chapter 3 was something of a crescendo that was rising and rising as Paul explained the divine origin, the powerful nature, and the usefulness, the sufficiency of God's holy word. And I imagine now that if Paul was in person with Timothy, which he's not, he's writing him a letter, but if he was in person, just my imagination, he would do something like put his hand on Timothy's shoulder and look him directly in the eye and press home the next three words that come at the beginning of verse 2. And just to bring perspective, these three words are among the last words that Timothy will ever hear or read from his father in the faith, ever. And this is what Paul chooses to set before him in these final words. Preach the word. It's no coincidence that this charge comes right on the heels of Paul's statement about Scripture's divine inspiration and usefulness at the end of chapter 3. It is the word that is able to make Timothy's hearers wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It is that God-breathed word that is produced by the creative breath of the Almighty that Timothy must preach. This is the word that is therefore useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This is the word that Timothy must preach. The main object, therefore, that must be preached in our churches, it must be the word, God's word, the Bible. I know you know that and you're convinced of that. If we comb through the letter, noting the other ways that Paul describes the word, it provides an even fuller picture. So let me list for you a couple of those. This word is also called, in chapter 1, the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. The testimony about our Lord, or very simply, the gospel. The word of truth, or again, the truth. This is what Timothy must preach. All these phrases describe or are synonymous with the word that Timothy must preach. It is the true word centered on the good news about Jesus Christ. And on top of that, there is a body of doctrine that is founded on this divinely inspired word, which Paul calls, for example, the pattern of sound words. Chapter 1. The good deposit. What you have heard from me, for example, these trustworthy sayings, like you find in chapter 2. Timothy possessed both the divinely inspired word of God and the deposit of sound doctrine handed to him from the apostle to himself. And this is a treasure. And that's why Paul calls it the good deposit. It had been entrusted to Paul, and now Paul has entrusted it to Timothy. And so throughout the letter, you see Paul showing Timothy what he must do with it And I'm rehearsing this because this is really getting at the main point of the whole letter. Paul is passing off the scene, and his directions are geared toward sustaining and protecting the next generation of Christ's church, the generation after the apostles. Timothy must take this word and not be ashamed of it, chapter 1. He must follow it. He must guard it. He must entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, chapter 2. And he must continue in it, not stray from it or reject it. But that's not all. Those are really the precursors to this task. This call assumes that Timothy does all of those other important duties. He can't do this if he fails to do all those other things, not being ashamed of it. He can't preach if he's ashamed of it. He can't preach if he's not following it or guarding it or continuing in it, you see. But this is the point to which Paul has been driving in the letter. Preach the word. There's an important place for discussion and dialogue and debate and back and forth. Question asking and answering about doctrine and about scripture, about the truth. Absolutely. People have questions. You have questions. I have questions. And we need to talk about them and exchange thoughts and ideas. There is, however, an unrivaled priority, a primacy for the proclamation of the gospel, the heralding of this message. And the term there, heralding, is the term underlying what we see in the word preach. The term herald is used outside of Scripture and in Greek literature in many places. And a herald was something of an office in the ancient world. Heralds were servants. This is a significance probably for what I'm saying. Heralds were servants who were under the authority of their master. They were commissioned and sent with a message that they had no right to tamper with. That's what a herald is. And the herald's activity was seen as a proclamation from his master through the herald. And so it is with the preaching of the word. It is a proclamation of the redemptive words and works of God in history, centering on the person and work of Jesus Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, in his future return. This is what it is to preach. To be a preacher is to be under the authority of a divine commissioner. It is to faithfully convey his message. It is to herald Christ's kingdom. And that's probably one reason why Paul brings up his kingdom in verse 1, because it's so tightly linked to this idea of a herald. The first time you are introduced to the term for heralding in the New Testament is with John the Baptist. He's in the wilderness and he's preparing the way for Christ as he comes by calling people to repentance. He was a herald of the coming Christ. And the very next time we see someone preaching or heralding, it's Christ himself who says, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That is the urgent announcement of a herald. That is preaching. And that is the task to which Timothy was called, above all. And you see, moving on in verse 2, that Timothy was not to be a fair-weather preacher, but an all-weather preacher. He was to be on duty in season and out of season. And those terms recall chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul said that in the last days there will come times or seasons of difficulty. In other words, there will be bad seasons characterized by extreme corruption and false teaching, for example, as we saw in chapter 3. And as we will see in just a moment, there will be a time when people will crave false teachers rather than teachers of the truth. That's a terrible season. That's a bad season. Timothy was to expect these times to arise within the scope of his own ministry. And they would not be convenient times for preaching. It might have been tempting to slow down or to lighten up on his duty. Perhaps these were the times that Paul had in mind when he urged Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel. Would it be tempting to be ashamed of the gospel when so many refuse to hear it? Certainly these terrible times are the reason why Paul exhorted Timothy to continue, to not reject the things that he had learned and firmly believed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. in terrible times. Continue in it through them. Preach it in season and out of season. That's Paul's call. And Paul specifies in the rest of verse 2 what this preaching entails. These three commands and activities: reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So the preaching of the word that Paul has in view will include these three activities. And as I look at them and think about them, I see them unfolding in an orderly way. So first of all, there is the call to reprove, or in more picturesque language, I think, expose. In every place this term is used in the New Testament, it is, from what I can tell, it's directly connected to the exposure, the rebuke, and conviction of sin. In several places, Scripture connects it to the image of light. So in this sense, Timothy's preaching was to be a searchlight into the hearts of his hearers, first of all, to expose their sin. So you see in a place like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It's the same term. When anything is exposed by the light, Paul says, it becomes visible. That visibility was to be a fruit of Timothy's preaching. And you remember, just for example, when John the Baptist confronted Herod for taking his brother's wife, said, "That's lawless, Herod. You can't do that." John made Herod's sin visible, and it got him thrown into prison, of course, and ultimately beheaded. That's because, as Jesus taught, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. It's not pleasant to be exposed in your sin. But true biblical preaching is specifically aimed. It's not the only goal, but it is a goal to accomplish. One of preaching's aims is to shine a light into the dark corners of your heart and of mine. That's why many people would prefer not to hear true biblical preaching. They would rather not be exposed. They prefer to walk in the dark. And if we are all honest, even as believers, the flesh does not want the remaining sin in us to be made visible. I certainly don't. Our remaining sin is like a swarm of roaches. You've seen that. When the light gets flipped on, they just scatter and they hide. They go in the dark. That's what they want. That's remaining sin. And what I'm saying, according to this verse, is that preaching is the flipping on of the light and exposing that. Sin is ugly and repulsive. So apart from God's grace at work in us, we do not want to look at it in the honesty of the light. But at the same time, ironically, we are too attached to it and don't want to get rid of it. It's irrational, but so it goes. Nevertheless, those who truly know God welcome this kind of exposure. And I know we are all learning to grow in that, welcoming this exposure, not from any mind or accusation of man or from the enemy, but from God. These are the ones who see the love of God in this light. He does not allow his children to walk in the dark. If he did, he wouldn't love them, but he always does what is best for his children. So in Hebrews 2, he is speaking along these lines and says, "Don't forget the exhortation that addresses you as sons." From Proverbs 3, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." It brings the preacher no pleasure, or it shouldn't, in wounding his hearers by exposing them. But the true preacher will do that when the time comes, because he knows the love of God, of the God who sent him. And I'm saying all these things about the true preacher and about Timothy standing before you as, in whatever capacity, I'm a minister of the word. This is aspirational for me as I'm speaking. I do not claim to have arrived at this task, but this is the ideal. This is the biblical ideal of true biblical preaching. First comes the exposure, then come the rebuke and the exhortation, or encouragement, which are basically two sides of the same coin. To put it crassly, the rebuke says to the exposed sin, "Don't do that. Don't think that. Don't believe that. Don't love that. And then the exhortation comes along and says, do that. First of all, repent and believe in Jesus Christ and in his finished work. This is the orderly progression of what Paul is explaining here, I believe. So we see from verse 2 that true preaching involves this exposure of sin, which gives way to a rebuke and an exhortation to turn away from that and to turn to Christ. And I wouldn't argue, by the way, that every single sermon needs to fit this exact paradigm woodenly. I think there's certainly a place for sermons that are purely aimed to comfort and to encourage God's people. If God's intention for a particular passage is to just lavish his people with consolation, it would just be a failure to turn that into a severe rebuke for sin. But in the course of any preacher's ministry, he must not shy away from exposing sin, rebuking his hearers, and exhorting them to repentance. In fact, according to this verse, that's a regular feature of it. At the same time, this is not a license for preachers to be brash or to bully people. The goal of preaching is not to beat people down, but to build them up. And you see that in chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Similarly, as Paul says in verse 2 here, this exposure, rebuke, and exhortation must be given with complete patience and teaching. It's up to the preacher to teach, expose, rebuke, and exhort. And only when the Spirit of God comes to accompany that ministry of the word will the response come. It's up to God to do this work. He is the one who grants repentance. So he must be patient, acknowledging that he is not the one who holds the reins. He's not in control. So having studied at some length verse 2, we look more briefly at the obstacles through which Paul is exhorting Timothy to run. Verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate or they will heap up for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That word for, that three-letter word at the beginning of verse 3, has really set me thinking. It indicates some relationship between verse 2 and what follows, right? It indicates that verse 3 is the reason underlying Paul's exhortation in verse 2. So the call to preach, to expose, to rebuke, and to exhort is given precisely because the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Now that's interesting. Paul called Timothy to be about his vocation in season and out of season. This is one of those bad seasons. But just because people will not put up with sound teaching does not mean that Timothy should stop teaching and preaching sound doctrine. It's just the opposite, Paul's saying. It's all the more reason to remain on duty, even in the bad season. How else will these itchy-eared people be brought back to the truth of the gospel unless someone preaches it even when it's unpopular? They need to hear the word of God proclaimed. They need to be exposed, rebuked, and exhorted. They won't want to hear it, so it will require some great degree of patience from Timothy. But unless somebody preaches, their course will run into destruction. That's what verse 4 describes. The heaping up of false teachers leads to a turn away from the truth into myths. And that is a turn ultimately, as we've seen in these letters, a turn into destruction and ruin. It's a sober warning as you look at verse 3 and 4 for each one of us. When Paul is saying this, he's not writing to some pagans out in the world. He's saying there's a turn from the truth going on here, the truth of the gospel. And the pagans out in the world don't have a gospel to turn from. He's talking about church-going people. There are church-going people who would prefer to hear myths rather than God's word because they have ears that want to be tickled. We're coming to a close in our studies in these pastoral epistles. And it has involved much discussion of false teaching and false doctrine. And I am well aware that several times I have applied these passages to the false teaching that happens on the internet, urging you to beware. Since I've mentioned it so often, I feel like I need to say this, that I don't think social media and digital content is the only tool of the enemy with false teaching. But I am sincerely concerned because it is used with such great success by the enemy. And we are all just so inundated with it. I mean, if you think about it, what is more likely, and not to put this outside the realm of possibility, but that somebody in person walks through the two doors of Believer's Chapel and infiltrates with false doctrine. That's certainly not out of the realm of possibility, but is that more likely than our homes being entered through the iPhone or through the TV? You see what I'm saying? I'm explaining my rationale and my genuine concern to you. I don't think it's the only issue. I do think it is an issue, though. Paul is saying here that there are church-going people who would prefer to hear myths rather than God's word because they have ears that want to be tickled, and therefore they heap up teachers around themselves who will satisfy that craving. The result is a wandering off from the truth into myths. And that is just a splendidly ambiguous term, myths. And I really mean that. Because myths is a category that is able to explain a lot of stuff that is not based soundly on the Word of God, you see. Myths. And so I can't help but rephrase verse 3 in my mind. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves podcasters and YouTubers to suit their own passions. You see what I'm saying? I praise God that you are at church this morning, and I do not want to spurn you by any means and speaking down to you. That's not what I'm doing. But I feel constrained by the Word of God as I'm looking at these passages to warn you. What do your suggested pages on YouTube and Spotify or whatever you use reflect back to you about what you want to be hearing? It's a searching question that I am asking myself. Does it tell you that you have itchy ears and are heaping up for yourselves teachers to suit your own passions? I'm just pleading with you to please take heed. I don't want to see a single one of you. It's not in my control. But I don't want to see a single one of you be described as verse 4 describes these people, turning away from the truth and wandering off into myths. Please. You might say, well, aren't you a Calvinist who believes in the security and preservation of the believer? And I say, yes, absolutely, happily, I am. As the Lord Jesus teaches, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I believe that the triune God sovereignly preserves believers and keeps them safe from harm and deception. And I believe one of the shields that he sovereignly uses to do that is the warnings of his word pressed home to you by his teachers and preachers. So please take heart. This concern. There are people who make their living by tuning the algorithm, or however it works. I don't know how it works. But I know there's something going on there. They literally make a salary to put before you what you want to be hearing. And the internet is full of content creators who have no business talking about the things they're promoting. As Paul said of the false teachers in Ephesus, this is 1 Timothy 1:7. They desire to be teachers, but do not understand either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. That's not true of everyone, of course. There are many gifted teachers online, and we are blessed to have them. And I'm speaking specifically about religious content, theological and doctrinal, biblical content. It's a blessing to have ready access to their content. But still, there are many people who are gifted in graphic design, video editing, and marketing who can amass a following, but who have absolutely no business speaking about what they are. And my concern, this is the heart of my concern, they exert a real influence in the world, and people listen to them and shape their lives around what they are saying. If I'm up here riding a hobby horse when I'm talking about this stuff, or if I'm being narrow-minded or imbalanced, then may the Lord rebuke me and correct me and balance me and widen my perspective. But if my feet are firmly grounded in this passage as I say these things, then I pray you'll see what I'm arguing. This is not a call to endless introspection for you, just a simple inventory check. If any one of us finds that we have been itchy-eared, then I pray we will see the solution this passage provides, which is simply this: listen to God's word as it exposes, rebukes, and exhorts. Well, in these verses, in this first part of our passage, we've seen Timothy's course of ministry. He must run the race, and we've talked about part of his business. A bad season is coming in which people will prefer myths over God's word, but Timothy must keep preaching. To sum it up, he must fulfill his ministry. He must endure suffering. He must do the work of an evangelist. He must fulfill his ministry. He must run the race. Not everyone's called to this exact course of ministry. For those who are, of course, this passage gives precious directives on how to run that race through the obstacles. And next week, our horizons will be broadened as we look at the race, not only with respect to the ministry of Timothy, but to the finish line for which we are all bound, the finish line of the race, our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But for now, those who may not be called to preach find useful insight in this passage. You're reminded here what you should look for in true preaching. It's helpful to know that. It brings clarity. If preaching had priority among Timothy's duties in the service to the church, then it certainly has priority in the church's sanctification and their reception of that ministry. That's what it's about. As you know, the preaching of the word has an essential function in your Christian life. And perhaps this is helpful as we go into the next hour just to meditate upon. Ultimately, biblical preaching is aimed at showing you Jesus Christ. And it's as you see him. There's exposure and there's rebuke and there's exhortation involved, but it's aimed at showing you Christ. And it's as we behold Christ, Paul says, in the proclaimed word, I'm saying, that we are being transformed into the same image, into that image which we are beholding in the preached word, from one degree of glory to another. True preaching is one way that Christ loves his people. He exposes, rebukes, exhorts. And as he said to the church in Laodicea, which we read about a couple weeks ago, those whom I love, I reprove, I expose, and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the insight that it provides for us. It's a gift to hold your word in our hands and to proclaim it and to hear it proclaimed. Pray that you would bless Believer's Chapel and these dear brothers and sisters who are sitting with me now, that you would preserve us through the message of passages like these. And as we look next week at the finish line of the race, would we be drawn to that? Would we be drawn by Christ, by his grace and virtue? Help us in the next hour to think much of him. May your name be hallowed. In Christ's name, amen.